this evening, we're in Genesis chapter 29. We're going to be looking at 29 through chapter 30, verse 24, at the situation of Jacob and his marriage. Jacob is going to be getting married in this chapter. And if you remember the last time we saw Jacob, he was scheming for the birthright. Remember, God had promised it to him. And yet he took it upon himself at the suggestion of his mother to scheme in order to get it. And not just that, but that when he got his birthright, remember that that destroyed the entire family. Isaac couldn't trust Rebekah. Rebekah lost her son Jacob. She never saw him again. Esau hated Jacob. Jacob had to run away for his life. And if you remember at Bethel, he was by himself and depressed and frustrated, and he went to sleep. And we saw this vision that God had given him, this dream. And God had met with him saying, wherever you go, I will be with you until I have accomplished all of my promises to you. So we have this awesome statement by God where God is telling him, I have for you good things. I'm going to continue to do those promises that I made for you, even though you backslid, even though you messed up, even though you didn't worship me at all times, I'm going to continue to work in your life. I haven't given up on you. And so now we're going to pick up the story and watch what happens when God is with us. A lot of times in our lives, things happen and we say, God, where were you? And he says, I was right here. And we didn't understand at the time that God was with us the entire time. Sometimes we get frustrated when we go into various trials or various frustrations, when we have various issues in our lives, when things don't go the way we think they should, and we want to always blame one of two people. Half of the time, I think, maybe there's a couple other people included in this list, but generally speaking, half of the time we blame the devil, and the other half of the time we blame God. In reality, in counseling and in talking with people, I usually see those two options. And sometimes people call their spouse the devil, so we're going to include that into the devil section there. But half of the time, people say, the devil made me do it. And we blame the devil for everything that goes on. And I've even heard of churches that, maybe you've heard of churches that claim that you have a demon. If you have a headache, there's a demon in your head. And if you have, I remember one time my dad was talking to one of his friends, and I was home on furlough. And my dad told this friend of his that he had some pain in his knee. And so the friend proceeded to pray for his knee. And he says, can I pray for your knee? And my dad says, sure. And he was trying to cast the demons out of my dad's knee. And I just started laughing hysterically. I couldn't stop. And he got so frustrated with me that I was laughing at him. And he says, what are you laughing for? He stopped praying. I couldn't believe it. I said, what does light have to do with darkness? How can someone who has a light of Christ in them have a demon in their knee? That doesn't make any sense. You're ridiculous. We weren't friends. You know, a lot of times people love to blame the devil on everything. They like to blame the devil on their financial troubles. They like to blame the devil on their marital problems. They like to blame the devil on why their kids turned out the way they are. And while he might be implicated in the long run, because yes, maybe he is working in this world to try to seduce and to trap and destroy and devour and to steal. Maybe our kids are turning out the way they are because of the way that we're raising them. Maybe our finances are the way they are because we've made decisions that did or did not honor the Lord. Maybe our marriage is the way it is because we haven't been doing what was right. Maybe it's not the devil's fault all the time. And the second person we love to blame in life is who? God. God, why are you doing? How many of you have ever prayed that before? God, why are you doing this to me? Show of hands. I want to see if somebody's ever said, God, why are you letting this happen to me? God, why weren't you there? There's another way to say that. God, why didn't you take care of that before it happened? God, why didn't you provide? God, why didn't you save my husband? God, why didn't you protect me in that instance? God, why did you let me get this disease? God, why? Why did you take my child from me? God, why did you let me lose my job? And if we're not blaming the devil, we have a tendency to want to put the blame on the Lord and say, God, my problems are your fault. God had promised to be with Jacob, but Jacob had made a series of unfortunate decisions in his life. He had made the decision not to try to honor his father, but rather honor his mother. And that decision caused his father to not want to give him the birthright. He had made the decision to try to, in a conniving and scheming way, steal or get the birthright from his brother Esau by giving him a really bad deal on some soup. And because of that, because he unfairly manipulated his brother, he then had to try to connive and scheme to get his father to give him the blessing at the end. The same blessing that before he was even born, God had promised would be his. And because of his unfortunate decisions and choices, now he's running from home, running for his life from his brother, never going to see his mother, whom he cherished so much, never going to get the opportunity to apologize for what he did. And he's on the run in the wilderness by himself. He lost everything. He lost his inheritance. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost everything because of his decisions. And God comes to him in this time of loneliness and says, I will be with you always. Now, as God is going to be with him, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be rosy. It doesn't mean that everything is going to work out perfectly. I find it interesting. God told Joshua, if you want things to work out well, then there is something that you have to do. There in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Now, why do you need to be strong and courageous? Because what God wants you to do is not common and it's not easy. It goes against the flow of what the world does, and it's difficult according to the worldview. It's difficult in today's day and age to be abstinent. It's difficult in today's day and age to worship Jesus. It's difficult in today's day and age to have modesty. It's difficult in today's day and age to serve Christ no matter what, to share the gospel, to believe in a world that God created and didn't happen by chance, and that were the result of just chaos and were the descendants of monkeys. In today's world, you'll be ostracized, made fun of, you'll be ridiculed for believing those things. You'll be called intolerant for not accepting the homosexual agenda. You'll be called insensitive for not accepting a woman's right to murder her unborn children. You see, God, what he commands us to do will be difficult, and it will be against what the world wants to do. So God says, be strong and be very courageous, because what I have in store for you is not going to be easy. It may be simple. I may have laid it out right here, but it will not be easy. And then he said something else. But this word of my law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, he says. Now it's interesting. God's telling him how to do well in life. And he says, number one, you're going to have to be strong and courageous. Number two, you're going to have to know the word. Now, how do you meditate on the word? Well, how is it in your mouth? Well, number one, you have to read it. You have to memorize it. Then you have to speak it. And then you have to think about it. So there's this four-point process that God's talking about there in Joshua, saying if you really want to do what's right, then it starts out by you being in the word all the time, but not just doing this speed read thing when you're half asleep. And some of you might know what I'm talking about. And so he said, what shall I give to you? And you will do this thing for me. Again, I'll keep your peace. You ever do that when you're falling asleep? You try to read and you're not really registering any of it, or your mind goes blank, or you start thinking about the bills that you have to pay. Or he says, no, I want you to read it. I want you to read it so much that you memorize it. And as you memorize it, I want you to tell others about it. And I want you to think about the implications of what this means. See, that's the 4 points of your morning devotional, by the way. If you want to know how to have one, you read it, you memorize it, you think about it, and you tell others about it throughout the day. If you did that every single day, that means you're going to be sharing with your friends God's word. You're going to be encouraging your heart and holding yourself accountable as you think about it. You're going to always have an answer for those who ask of you, what is this about this joy that's within you? And you're going to do well. And God says, if you do those things, If you're strong and you're courageous and you're studying God's word in a personal and applicable way, then your path shall be made straight, and everything that you do, you're going to have great success. So God gives you his program for success. If you're looking for a program for success, it's not 12 steps. It's not 9 steps. It's really just look at God's word, follow God's word, do God's word, and walk with him. And that's it. It's a relationship with God that's going to give you success. Now, we're going to see that God had started this relationship, but Jacob had failed. He had started well, but now as soon as he leaves Bethel and he's on his way 500 miles to where his uncle is, we're going to find that, well, his decisions are going to be a series of unfortunate and somewhat dissatisfying decisions. And we're going to see that God needs to do a work in Jacob's life. You see, God knew that if he was going to use Jacob, he had to prepare Jacob. And if you think back to the day when you first met God, when he appeared to you, when you accepted him, and when you had that joy in your heart, do you remember that day? Remember that day when you finally gave in and you said, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior? Maybe you have not done that today. Maybe you've not had that moment where you've able to come to your knees and offer Christ your heart. Then make today that day. But remember your birthday in Christ when you were born again. Remember the joy that you had, the peace that you had, how wonderful it was. Well, we looked at Jacob and we saw that was going on in his life, but then we noticed something else. Now as he gets off on his journey and he goes and he's going to find a wife and fulfill God's plan in his life, a lot of joy, a lot of wonder there. But it doesn't last very long because God needs to change his heart. You see, that joyous time happened, but then God says, I need to discipline you a little bit. I need to teach you. I need to chip away at a little bit of the things that are going on in your heart and in your life. And I need to teach you not to be a schemer anymore. And so I'm going to be with you. But one of the things is that when God walks with you, God sees what you do. Remember when your dad used to go with you places and you would see friends? And you could not act the way you normally acted anymore because your dad was there. And if you did, he would have murdered you on the spot and your friends probably too. Remember that? You never wanted to be seen in public with your parents because you couldn't be cool around them. When God walks with you, he says, I'm looking at what you're doing. What are you doing? Don't you realize I'm standing right here? Okay, we're going to have to deal with this. And that's what we're going to be looking at. When we set out with the Lord, when we walk where he has us to walk, well, then he's going to deal with us, he's going to discipline us, and he's going to prepare us to fulfill his will and be great, to do great things. And sometimes it takes a little bit of prodding on our part. So Jacob starts out, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 29, so Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east, 500 miles walking by himself. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were 3 flocks of sheep lying by it. Out of the well they watered the flocks, and a large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all of the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, well, we are from Haran. And he said to them, well, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, well, we know him. And so he said to them, well, is he well? And they said, well, yes, he's well. Look, here's a daughter, Rachel, and she's coming with his sheep. And so then he said, look, it is still high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go feed them. He's smooth, isn't he? So he walks 500 miles. Well, we're going to pause here for just a minute. Verse 1 says, Jacob went on his journey. The Hebrew is a lot more descriptive. It says, he picked up his feet and went. And you think, well, what does that have to do? Have you ever been so depressed that you drag your feet? We use that as a term today for going slow and not fulfilling your duties. Stop dragging your feet and get it done, you tell your kids when they're supposed to be cleaning the room. You really don't want them to walk anywhere. You want them to clean up their room. we have this tendency to walk and we drag our feet behind us and we go slow. And that's kind of his attitude before he got to Bethel. But now he had this encounter with God. He's feeling high-spirited and he runs the 500 miles. And he gets there in high spirits and he talks to these guys. And you'll notice there's three flocks there and the flocks are all sitting around. And these three guys are just jawing. They're just talking. And he walks up to him and he says, hey, where are you guys from? And they're talking to him. They had a big rock on the well. And the reason they had this big stone on the well was for a number of reasons. Number one, in dust storms would get the well full of dirt and stuff. And if there was a dust storm that blew over the well, you would have to wait for all the dirt to settle in the water before you could feed the animals. If you've ever been to a river or something like that and you get in there and you start making a lot of mud, you have to wait for that to settle back down before you can get water out of it. Number two, they didn't want critters and animals falling in there or people. Because number one, if an animal falls in there and dies, then it contaminates the well. Or if a person falls in there, they could die. And so they would put a big stone on the top and it would keep things out and it would allow them whenever they were ready, they'd just uncover it. And they would get the water out, give it to the animals, and put the stone back. And so he's there, and he says, hey, you guys know Laban? And they say, yeah, here comes his daughter. Hey, don't you guys have somewhere to be? Is essentially what he's saying. Shouldn't you be, like, wrestling cattle or something? I mean, don't you guys have somewhere else to go? He's winking at them. He's trying to get them out of there so he can talk to Rachel by himself. He's scheming again. He's at his old ways. And so it says here, but they said, oh, we cannot until all of the flocks have gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we will water the sheep. So apparently this was a community thing. They waited until all of the people got there with all of their flocks. Then all of them got together to get this big rock off of the top of the well. They all got their water. They all watered their sheep together. And then they all put the rock back. So this is a community thing that they do. Apparently this rock was really either big or heavy, or people just didn't want to do it by themselves, or they were afraid of falling in. And if the rock fell on you, you didn't want to get trapped. So it was a good thing to do in pairs or multiple people around. So he hears that. And it says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth all by himself, watered all of the flock of Laban all by himself, his mother's brother. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now, what do you think if you're Rachel at this point? So far, so good. The guy comes running down, does a big manly thing and tosses the rock off of the top of the well, does a big manly thing and hauls water. Now, if you've ever hauled water, in Nicaragua, we had a well that we would haul water for. And a 5-gallon bucket holds 5 gallons of water, approximately, a little bit more, but some splashes out. And each gallon of water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. And if you're good at math, then you'll know that's almost 50 pounds per bucket, okay? 50 pounds a bucket. And how many buckets of water do you think it would take to feed a flock of sheep? It's a workout. I remember we were doing a foundation for the radio tower, and we had to mix by hand 13 cubic yards of concrete, okay? So to give you an idea of how big that is, that is 13 yards, 13 times 3, okay? So that's almost 40 feet worth. It's a lot of concrete, okay? And we were mixing. We started one morning at 7 in the morning, and we ended the next day at around 8 or so in the morning. We went 24 hours because it had to be all poured at once. And halfway through, the water turned off on the city water, and then we had to drive in a truck over to Victor's house, who had a well that had water in it. And now we had to be mixing, and then we were pulling water out of the well, filling up 50-gallon barrels, driving them back to the house, and mixing up concrete to pour into this big, huge, ginormous hole with steel and and wood forms and whatnot to get this done. Now, every single bucket had to go down into the well about 80 feet, and then you had to wait for it to fill up, and then you had to pull that bucket. Now, you don't just use your hands. I want you to picture this. When you're pulling water out of a well, it's not just pulling on with your hand. Your hands get tired. 50 pounds on the end of that rope, hundreds of times, you can't do it. So what we would do is we'd actually put a rope and tie it around our waist and run from the edge of the well 80 feet that way until the bucket got to the top. Somebody else would be standing there, pour that, carry that bucket up into the truck. So when they got to the top, they grabbed the bucket. We'd start walking back to the well. They'd put the bucket in the truck in the big 50-gallon barrel, and then they'd come back down and drop it in there, and then as soon as it was full, we'd run 80 feet that way again. Now, can you imagine trying to fill the trough to feed all of these sheep? He was doing a big manly thing. He tossed that rock off the top of the well. He waters all the sheep. She's thinking, man, this guy he's pretty good. And then he kisses her and sits down and cries like a baby. He blew it. It's like, you know, you were doing so well. You're doing so good. And then you just sit down and start bawling. And I have to believe that she thinks this guy's nuts at this point. You know, she's looking at him like, what is the matter with you? And so there she is, and she's looking at him, and he sees that she's looking at him like he's nuts. And she doesn't know what's going on. And so Jacob told Rachel in verse 12 that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And so it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Now, during this time, he's working for him and he's just, you know, helping out. And apparently Jacob he learned to be a hard worker. Remember, that's not something that he had learned how to do at home, was it? At home, Jacob was a dweller of tents. Remember, he stayed at home with mama in the tent. His brother was the one who went out and hunted and did the manly stuff. Esau was the mighty man, and Jacob was, he was the mama's boy who stayed at home and never went out of his room. And so now God says, no, I got to change your heart a little bit. I got to teach you the value of a little bit of hard work. I got to get you out of your bedroom. I've got to get you out of your house, and I've got to teach you what things cost and what it costs to feed yourself and what it costs to take care of a family. And he has nothing. And so now he's working, and he's working hard. And you notice something about this. And Laban said to Jacob in verse 15, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? So he's liking Jacob. Jacob is obviously a good guy to keep around. He's like, I want to pay you. And it's very few times in my life I've ever had somebody tell me, hey, I want to pay you. Let me pay you more. Tell me, what should I pay you? You name your price. So Jacob was obviously doing a good job. By the way, if you want somebody to do that to you, it requires that you do a good job. Plain and simple. You've got to work hard to have somebody think that way towards you. And so Jacob, it says in verse 16, had eyes for his daughters. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, which means a wild cow. Leah means a wild cow. It can also mean it can mean weary, frustrated, dull. It can also mean stupid. So take your pick. It's not a good name. Okay? So we have the dull wild cow. The dull, dumb wild cow, if you would. That's Leah, according to her name. And then it says, and he had another daughter named Rachel. And her name means you, a small baby sheep. Cuddly and cute, and it was something you want to take care of, and something that's adorable. And it says here in verse 17, now Leah's eyes were delicate. We'll get to that in a minute. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and of appearance. So she had two things going for her. Rachel, apparently, Leah has nothing. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, well, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give it to her, that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. I find this very extremely interesting that Jacob, he gets there and he goes to the house of Laban, and God led him to the house of Laban. There's no question about that. You're walking 500 miles by yourself and you've never been there before, and you just kind of happen to end up at the right well. Obviously, God was leading him. That was providential. That was God leading him. But there's a problem. Remember when Abraham's servant made the same trip under the same circumstances? When he got to the well, he prayed first, acted second. Jacob, on the other hand, when it was time to act, acted first, prayed later. That's never the right way to make a decision, especially an important decision. And I'd like you to write that on the first line, proper decisions. There are so many times that we know what we want in our heads, but we haven't asked God what he wants for us in his will. Jacob saw this beautiful woman and he said, that's the one for me. He doesn't ask God. He doesn't investigate. He doesn't pray. He doesn't think. He doesn't wait. He just sees the girl of his dreams and he goes for it. And sadly, many times, many marriages are what we would call shotgun weddings. And a lot of people go to Reno and Vegas to get married, but a lot of people, I would consider any marriage where you don't pray about it first as a shotgun wedding. You're blowing both of your feet off of your legs. You're not thinking about what God has for you. Now, if you're already married, then there's no more praying about it. You are meant to be married. There's no changing that anymore. Now you need to work on making what you have better. And if you made the wrong decision, maybe you made a wrong decision, you think, and Pastor, you don't understand. I think I was drunk when we got married. Or Pastor, I didn't understand who he was. I didn't know him very well. Well, that's a mistake you've already made and you're kind of stuck with now. But you can make it better by learning to love your spouse as Christ loves your spouse and changing the dynamic of your marriage that way. But for those of you who are going to get married, you need to put a lot more time in prayer than looking. A lot more time in asking God for his will than trying to find someone on eHarmony. Or updating your Facebook profile so that way people can find you easier. You see, Jacob didn't spend enough time to make a proper decision. A proper decision is always based in prayer. You see, the Bible says that the plans of man are many. But those that are from the Lord, those are the ones that shall be established. That's the ones that you want to ask God to deal with. Remember what Jesus said, God, not my will, but your will be done. This is Christ telling the Father, don't even do my will because it's not always right. The Bible says every man does what is right in his own eyes. But God, you see, he has a different perspective. He weighs the hearts. And if we do what our eyes tell us to do, then we would eat bacon at all times. How could you not eat bacon all the time? It's meat candy. It's wonderful. Bacon is wonderful. And I would love to eat bacon all the time. But if I just followed my gut, I would die. What about if you were to just do the first thing that came to your mind because it looked good? You bought the first house. I remember when we were looking to buy our house, and my wife and my mom both came to me and said, we want an old house. And I vetoed that idea right off the top. Absolutely not. Why not? Because old houses come with lots of problems. How many of you have ever lived in an old house? And you know what I'm talking about? The pipes and the electricity and the wood is rotting and everything's falling apart. And by the time you're done, you have to rebuild the entire house. I said, no. The outside may look great and you may like the style and it may look pretty, the Victorian style that you're looking for, but I'm not going to deal with that kind of issue. I'm sorry. I just couldn't bring myself to do it. New houses have enough problems as they are when they're built brand new, much less old houses that that are old. You see, if you did the first thing that came to mind or to looks, well, then you wouldn't make the right choice. If you remember Samuel, God sent him out to Jesse's house to pick the next king of Israel. And he said, oh, well, here's the firstborn. And he's a pretty nice looking guy. He's a king. Square jaw, manly. Yeah, he's our guy. And God says, no. And he goes through all of Jesse's children. And he says, none of these are it. You got anybody else? And there's a scrawny little kid outside fending off lions and bears in the cold, wet rain by himself, watching the sheep. And they brought this skinny little kid who's 10 or 11 years old, and they brought him in and said, well, this is the last one, but he's only a half-breed. He's not really my full son. And God says, that's the one I want. You know, you may not need to marry the person that you think you're called to, or you may not need to buy the thing or work at the place or pursue the career that you think that you should have. You should spend a lot more time in prayer than anything else. And because he didn't, he kind of got into some improper decisions. God had led him to the place of the well, but from there he took matters into his own hands. And so he didn't pray like Abraham's servant did in chapter 24, verse 12. And he tries to get the other shepherds to leave so he can kind of seduce Rachel on his own, and they didn't buy it. And so now he sees Rachel, and it's love at first sight. There's a problem. It's not going to work. See, we find out later that it wasn't through Rachel's children that God was going to call the Savior of the world. The promise that God had made to him back in Bethel, remember that promise, the renewal of the promise that God had started with Abraham, that God had reiterated to Isaac, now he had revealed it to Jacob at Bethel, that promise was going to go through one of Leah's children, not Rachel's. But he didn't understand that. God had designed this to be about Leah. But Jacob picked Rachel. And so he makes the wrong choice based on sight, not based on God's will. Now, it's funny because Leah, it says she had dim eyes, okay? Now, there's a couple of interpretations on what that means, but have you ever seen somebody who walks around like this? Their eyes are half closed, they're always mad. Guys, how many of you know that look? How many of you know that look? Okay, don't raise your hands because you're going to get into trouble. I remember we were at Mr. Toad's Wild Ride at Disneyland, and my sister gave me that look. To this day, every time she calls my phone, that's the picture that shows up. Because I got my phone out and went, click. She hates that picture to this day, so every time she calls it. You know, that dim-eyed, evil look, like, I'm going to kill you now. They don't have to say anything. I think that they have classes for this when girls are young, that they teach them this or somehow. They didn't teach us this. Or maybe it just comes naturally. It's built in. But she was just, some believe that she was just kind of like an angry, bitter, frustrated person who always went around complaining and was never satisfied. You ever known someone like that? The other idea is that maybe she just wasn't that bright. Maybe she was just a little slow, didn't really care. Maybe she was just kind of a, you know, stay-at-home girl. But you see, when we get to Rachel, I think it kind of contrasts. And because of that, I think we get to see what Leah was all about. Rachel had that bubbly, bright personality, the big eyes and the ability to talk to people and gain their attention. And she was attractive not just because of her looks. Now, it does say two things about her when we talk about Rachel. It says, now he had two daughters. And in verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. So form is the idea of a silhouette or the outline. So her body shape was very attractive to Jacob. you don't know if that's skinny or heavy at this point, because in the Oriental world, skinny girls are not great. Just so you know, to this day in Nicaragua, skinny girls can't get married in the jungles. I remember when I first moved down there, there was this one girl that could never get married, and she just never did. She never got married. She was really skinny, and her dad owned a restaurant. And I remember her parents were always forcing her to eat food. And I asked one day to the director of the orphanage, why are they forcing food down her throat all the time? Because she's so skinny. No one's going to marry her like that. All of her sisters are kind of big. And you see, if you are big, that means that you are well taken care of, that you're rich, and that you have money because you can afford food to be that big. America is the opposite. Have you ever noticed? We're the only country in the world where you can be heavy and you can be poor and overweight. Only country in the world where that's possible. Just so you know, you go to any other country and it's the opposite. If you're poor, well, you're skinny. And if you're not poor, well, then you're not so skinny because you can afford to eat. So it's up for grabs whether or not she was skinny or heavy. We don't know. It could have been that, hey, look at that. I remember that it was said once in Israel that a Jewish rabbi said, better to choose a heavier wife for there's more woman to love. So it's more than likely that it wasn't necessarily she's some skinny twig, but that she was of a decent build, that she was not someone who was too skinny. She didn't look sickly. She didn't look like she had some disease and she was dying. But it also, she had this a form or appearance, it says, but it also says that she had something else. She was attractive. She had a beautiful, she was beautiful of form and appearance. So it wasn't just her body type, her shape, whether she was a little on the heavier side or all on the skinnier side. But it wasn't just that. She was physically attractive, but there was something about her personality. She was bubbly. And remember, Hebrew is based upon parallelism. And so it's contrasting Leah, who had dim eyes, to Rachel, who was bright and bubbly and talkative. And she was easily engageable, and she was easy to talk to, and you have that different type of personality with Rachel. And see, rather than looking at what God had in store for him, Jacob says, I like Rachel. Don't really like Leah, but I like Rachel. And so Laban says, hey, I tell you what, work for me. What do you want? And Jacob says, the only thing I want is your daughter. So I tell you what, I'll work 7 years. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't consult with the Lord. What if God wanted to give him Leah for free? And instead, he worked 7 years for Leah. And he had to work for her. So we have this idea that he chooses Rachel. And so Laban says, sure. A couple of things. God is disciplining Jacob. Remember, Jacob was living the high life. Mama's boy at home. Never had to lift a finger for himself. He had servants and money and everything else. Now, he who is prophesied to rule over his brother has to become a servant. You see, his actions had brought him to a place where God needed to teach him some sense, to teach him some value, to teach him some hard work. So what does he do? God allows Jacob to become a servant, that he would learn his place. Another thing that happens here, do you notice how he pays the dowry for Rachel? He works 7 years and then gets married. Do you notice that? Work 7 years, then get your prize. We don't do that today, do we? How many of you worked for the car before you bought it? How many of you are still working for the car that you're driving now? Right? And by the time you get that thing paid off, it won't be worth the paper that the title was printed on. You see, in our nation today, we do everything out of debt and out of credit, and we buy things that we can't afford, and then we devalue them. We don't value what we own because, well, I got it on credit anyway. And that's why a lot of people are just willing to let the bank come and take their home. Don't own it anyway, right? Doesn't mean much. And then parents, they're not leaving their children an inheritance either. That's another big problem in our nation today. is that parents don't leave anything for their grandchildren. There's even a lot of companies out there who will help elderly people take all of the equity out of their home to not leave anything to their grandchildren and to their children. And so you have kids that don't get to start out with a little helping hand from their parents. You have kids, you have to start out what? With nothing. Like Jacob did. He showed up without anything, but I love his work ethic. You see what he does here? He doesn't say, give me Rachel and I'll work for 7 years. He worked for 7 years and he saved up and then he got married. What costs you nothing has no value. That's why people, they don't mind when they wreck their cars. That's why people don't mind when things happen to their stuff because they didn't have to pay for it anyway. When you can just swipe the plastic and it magically comes to your house. When everything is purchased on credit instead of through hard work, sweat, time. So I want to encourage you. I want you to think about that. I don't like buying cars on credit. I've done it one time in my entire life. I had to do it, and I will not do it again if I can help it. The car I drive, I own outright, and I enjoy owning my car. I'm never worried about somebody repoing it. I'm never worried about making the monthly payment on that truck. I'm never worried about anything else. It's mine. I own it. I worked hard. I saved up my money, and I bought it. And then when that one dies many years from now, I'll work hard. I'll save up, and I'll buy another one. There's something to be said about valuing your possessions, working hard, saving. Sometimes it's not possible, maybe in a home, to buy a home. Most people don't have enough money to do that. But if you're able to, I'd suggest that you buy a used, cheap vehicle that will at least get you to work and save up your money and wait until you can afford a new car. You know, if you do the math, driving an old cheap car and putting $500 a month, the average car payment nowadays is about $500 a month. For some it's six, for some it's four. But just say $500 a month and you put that money away every month for 12 months. How much money do you have in the bank? Some would say $6,000. But that's incorrect because you have $6,000 plus interest. Now, if you take at the end of 12 months, $6,000 plus interest, you invest that in any way, shape, or form to get interest on the money, even if you put it for a 12-month CD, a certified deposit, and you're only making 1% or whatever it is that you can make, that's still making money. You're employing your money for you. It's working for you, and you're still saving up. The next 12 months, you're going to have $12,000 plus the interest you made on all of your money after 2 years. That's your regular car payment for 2 years, $12,000. So let's say you do that for 4 years. That's $24,000. That's a brand new car, folks. Now, if you buy a car that's brand new, you could have just taken $5,000 and thrown it into your fireplace. It's a lot easier because when you drive the car off the lot, it's worth what? 20% less the moment you drive it off the lot. But if you go and you tell the guy at the car dealership, I'd like a lease return, something that they just brought back that's only been driven for a few months by somebody else. It's a brand new car with the same warranty, and you get it for 20% less, and you pay cash for it. And they're going to think you're a high roller walking in there writing a check for a car cash. When in reality, you walked in, got the car of your dreams, you only had to save for 4 years, you own it outright. And so for 4 years, you had to drive a Pinto. Maybe your coworkers made fun of you, and maybe your neighbors thought that you were slumming it for a while. But after 4 years, you have a really nice, brand new car. And if you desire to have a nicer car, like a BMW or something like that, you can just save for another year and add another $12,000. But remember, every year that you wait, you're also reemploying your finances for you because you're putting those in a certified deposit or you're putting those into some kind of a fund that gains interest so that money every year is building more and more and more and more. And when you do finally buy your brand new car, what do you start doing? Well, you keep putting your $500 a month car payment into the savings account and you start saving up for another one. And in 5 years, you'll have enough money to buy another brand new car. And by the way, every 5 years, you could be buying another brand new car. And is the car junk after 5 years? The warranty hasn't even run out yet. Which means that every 5 years, you're going to still have a car that has 2 years left on its warranty. And you're getting another, that means you could have a brand new car, your wife could have a brand new car, and by the time your kids are ready to drive, since you've owned the cars and you've taken care of them, you'll have enough cars for all of your kids to drive without having to scrounge for money. All of a sudden, now you're not just employing your finances for yourself, but you're leaving something for your children as well. There's something to be said about proper management of your finances, and that's something that Jacob had down. I'm not going to purchase something that I can't afford. I'll work hard and I'll deserve it. And notice what it says about his hard work. He wasn't getting frustrated. He wasn't saying, man, I can't believe I got 3 more years until I get my wife. To him, it passed like as if it was a day. And you know what that happens? When you first get $10,000 in the bank, you know what happens? You get excited. That's a milestone. When I got my first $1,000 in the bank, I'll never forget it. I went home, showed my dad my bank book. I got $1,000 in the bank. I was 12. It was awesome to have $1,000 in the bank from working on houses and stuff with my grandmother and doing odd jobs. And then when you get your first $10,000 in the bank, you get excited about that, saving and doing what's right. It's exciting to do what's right, by the way, guys. It's exciting to be blessed as you do what's right. It's exciting to see how God is blessing you. Jacob could look at what he was doing. He could see the object of his affection. He knew what he was investing his time in. And because of that, it was exciting and he was blessed by it. But when you've already spent what you didn't have, you begrudgingly have to repay that which you owe rather than earning and feeling good about that which you're going to gain. You see, there's a completely different attitude towards your finances when you're doing them properly, when you're focused properly on what you should be doing. Hard work, saving up, waiting on the Lord, not looking for immediate satisfaction, but valuing that which you're pursuing. Now, notice something else about his hard work and labor. He valued Rachel enough to wait 7 years for her. 7 years he waited for his wife. How many of you waited 7 weeks? Not many kids today would wait 7 minutes. Today, we don't value things like we should, like marriage. He respected that girl enough to wait 7 whole years. Now, I do not advocate waiting 7 years to get married if you have someone that you love. The Bible says, if you burn with passion, then get married. But you can't wait at least till your wedding night? Can't wait at least until you say, I do? You can't hold off until it's time? He waited 7 years for this girl. He worked hard for this girl for 7 years. He valued his spouse. He valued his marriage. He valued his family. And he was willing to wait. He wasn't looking for immediate satisfaction. This was a long-term investment for him. And I respect that about Jacob. See, God was changing his heart. He was willing to invest. He was willing to do without even a whole lot of scheming. And so for 7 years, he just works and works and works, and God blesses him. And none of what he's earning is for himself. It's all for Laban. Remember, everything, all the increase that's happening is for who? Laban, and that's the dowry that he's paying. So he's getting nothing out of this except for Rachel. But poor decisions lead to another problem, worldly deception. Write that on the second line. In verse 21 through 30, it says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for the days are fulfilled that I may go into her. And so Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and he made a feast. Now, he did this on purpose. He brought all the guys together on purpose because he was going to deceive Jacob, and he needed witnesses. And so now it came to pass, because they all knew who he was working for. You think it came up over the 7 years? So what's Laban paying you? I'm getting Rachel. Don't you think some of the other guys wanted to marry her too? They came to Laban. Hey, I'd like to marry you. No, she's betrothed to Jacob. He's going to work 7 years and then he's going to get Rachel. So everybody in town knew that this was the deal. I couldn't go 7 years without talking about it. And so now, wedding day is here. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her into Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning, in verse 25, that behold, it was Leah. Now, wait a minute. You have been waiting for 7 years to get married, and you don't even take the veil off of her head all night? What's going on here? How did he get hoodwinked? Well, look what it says. And he said to Laban, what is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Now, one of the things that could have happened, remember it said that he made a big feast? It's more than likely that he tried to get Jacob drunk. First of all, okay? You have a big feast. It's a wedding. There's wine. Remember Jesus when he made the wine? It was for a feast, a wedding feast. And he made the best wine. Normally, the best wine came out first to get everybody loaded so that they couldn't taste the junk wine at the end, remember? And so they drank so much wine at these feasts that people couldn't tell the difference between good wine and watery wine. So now he's got Jacob a little drunk. Jacob's a little happy. He puts the veil on Leah. They probably made it really dark. And remember, they're sisters, so they look similar in appearance of some way. So he went in to her that night. They consummated the marriage. They had a sexual relationship, and he fell asleep. Wakes up in the morning and realizes that this was a shotgun wedding after all. Shotgun weddings don't have to just be real quick. They can be 7 years in the making. He wakes up. He's a little frustrated. Now, what does that tell you about Leah? That she had to go along with this? That means either Leah had feelings for Jacob or she was so desperate she had married a guy she hated. Either way, Leah went along with this. I'm assuming Laban explained the plan. What does that say about Rachel? Now, what if your husband-to-be was going to be given to your sister? Wouldn't you be freaked out? Wouldn't you run into that tent and say, no, I'm here. Don't touch her. That means Rachel had to go along with this too. Or she had to be tied to a stake in another tent with her mouth closed so that way she wouldn't make a stink. Either way, there's a lot of deception going on here. Do you see that? The deceiver, Jacob, as his name is, was deceived. But I love this about Jacob. God's teaching him a lesson. God is disciplining him. God had to discipline. In Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. And so God is disciplining him. He's teaching him something that it's not right that you would deceive. And you should have asked me about this first. I could have protected you. But notice what Jacob says. What is this that you've done to me? It was for Rachel that I served you, not for Leah. And so, he's frustrated. Why have you deceived me? Do you notice what he didn't say? I think it's so important to notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I want an annulment. Did you notice that? He didn't say, take her back. He had accepted what God had done. He realizes, okay, God did this. I have Leah. He's not trying to say I can't take Leah. He's just frustrated at Laban, his father-in-law. But he's not trying to change the terms. I think that's an important thing for him, that he was coming to terms that God's going to have his way with me no matter what, whether or not I like it. All things work together for good, and God doesn't get hoodwinked ever. God doesn't get deceived, ever. He can't be manipulated, ever. God doesn't look at your life and say, oh, look at that. I never thought David Jones would do that. That never crosses his mind. You know, he doesn't look at you and say, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe it. God says, yeah, I saw that coming a mile away. He's not surprised at your life. But he will help you to do what's right. So Jacob, he's frustrated, but he's not trying to change the situation. It's Laban who makes the suggestion, take Rachel too. You see, Jacob had been working really hard. Laban's been making a lot of money. This is a deception for not just the wife. He uses the excuse, well, I had to get rid of Leah because nobody else would take her. That's not the only issue, though. The other issue is because he was going to get another 7 years. Now, I find it interesting. Jacob didn't renegotiate for Leah. Remember, the 7 years he worked were for Rachel. That couldn't be denied. So he didn't renegotiate. Well, Rachel's the pretty one. I'll give you 3.5 years for the ugly one. He doesn't do that. Do you notice that? He gives him the 7 years. She got the same value as Rachel did. And he worked 7 years. But this time he says, I want Rachel now. He didn't choose Leah on credit. He was kind of given to her on credit, and he didn't have a way out of that. So he gets Rachel. He fulfills her week. Laban says it must be done in our country to give the younger before the, it must not be done to give the younger before the firstborn. So fulfill her week, meaning the week of celebration. And then I'll give you Rachel for another 7 years. So Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. So now he gets Rachel immediately. So he got married 1 week, and then the next week they had another feast, another wedding for another week. So 2 straight weeks of wedding feasts. Well, what happens to Leah while Rachel's getting married to her husband? Now, Leah's depressed and crying her eyes out for a week in her tent because her husband's getting married to another woman. Not very good stuff, is it? When you don't ask God for counsel and then you just kind of do your own thing and then you end up hurting everybody around you. So now you have this, Leah's mad at Rachel because she stole her husband, but Rachel's mad at Leah because she stole her husband. And then you have them both angry at each other. And so Jacob, he did this and he gets Rachel as his wife. And I want you to skip down to verse 31 real quick. And so he works the 7 years. And it says in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So apparently Leah was by herself in the tent a lot. Leah and her maiden just kind of hung out and never saw Jacob. Yeah, he was forced into marrying Leah, but he loved Rachel. So where do you think he's at? Every night he's over with Rachel at Rachel's tent. Now, each woman had her own tent. And modern polygamy is a weird, horrible, evil thing to where they all live together in the same house. But that's not the way things worked. It was Leah had her tent, her own house. Rachel had her own house and her own household, her own servants and everything else, and they were completely separate. They never came together. And so we see that he would go back and forth, but not very often to Leah. He didn't love Leah. He really doted on Rachel. And we see here that the Lord, he feels sorry for Leah. Now notice who the Lord was looking at. Leah. That was his plan all along. Remember, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not Benjamin, not the other half-tribes like Manasseh and Ephraim. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what Rachel failed to see. That's what Jacob failed to see. So Leah conceives and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Now remember, Reuben was not the son that the heavenly promise would pass through. Why not? Because he does some really awful things, and the Lord says no. And then the Lord surely looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. God made my husband love me. I'm pregnant, so my husband's going to love me. Didn't work. Ladies, don't try to work for your husband's love in the sense that, you know, he'll love you if you do this. He'll love you if he'll do that. No, that doesn't mean you don't try to work at your marriage. But you need to love your husband not for his love. You just need to love him because God says love your husband. Husbands, you need to love your wife, not I'll love my wife so that she'll love me. No, you love your wife anyway. It's not based upon getting something back. It's based upon your responsibility before the Lord. That's it. So whether or not she loves you back doesn't matter. Whether or not he loves you back, it doesn't matter. You're not purchasing their love. But that's the heart that she has, and that's the problem, because with this worldly deception comes heartbreaking division. Write that on the last line. So she conceived and bore again, and because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, so what happened? Did he love her after she bore the first son? No. So God gave her another son, and she called his name Simeon. Also, Simeon was not the one who got to be the one that the promise of God went through. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. She called his son Levi. Remember, that's the tribe where all of the Levites come from. Does that help? No. She conceived again and bore a son. She said, now I'll praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she stopped bearing. Now, this is the son with whom the Lord is going to let all the promises to Abraham pass through. And notice what it is. When she finally comes to terms, you know what? I'm not doing anything because of my husband. I'm doing this. I will love my husband because of the Lord. And I will praise the Lord. And I will do this rightly. In chapter 30, the first 24 verses continue this idea where now Rachel, she pulls a Sarah and says, hey, I can't bear kids, so take my handmaiden here. Now, how did that work out the first time? Anybody remember? 4,000 years later, the Arabs and the Jews are still fighting. Ishmaelites, the Arabs, and the Jews, the sons of Abraham, are still fighting over that little tiny piece of ground in the Middle East because they had this horrible idea to share Hagar. So now here we have this saddened woman, Rachel, and she says, honey, take my handmaiden. And it becomes a competition. So Leah says, take my handmaiden too. She already got five kids. Doesn't want to be outdone by her sister with her handmaiden. So now you've got this thing going, this horrible thing where this guy's got four women to keep happy. That's not a good thing, by the way, just in case you were wondering. And on top of that, we see they really start getting at each other. And finally, he becomes a male prostitute. I'm not joking. Now, Reuben, in verse 14, went out in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your mandrakes. And she said, well, it's a small matter. You've taken away my husband. What, first you take my man, now you want my mandrakes? So she says, I'll sell them to you. So she's paying for the sexual services of her own husband to her sister. He, in a sense, becomes a male prostitute in his own home. Do you see how horrible this is getting here? Jerry Springer's got nothing on the Bible, by the way. Nothing. Some of you are like, who's Jerry Springer? Yeah. So you got Jacob coming out of the field, and he's going home. She's like, no, you're not coming here. You're going over there. I sold you for some mandrakes. Wow. Now, guys, how is that going to make you feel? The woman that you love just sold you for a bunch of fruit. You come home, and all your stuff's on the front porch. Honey, what's going on? I sold you to the neighbor for some oranges. How do you think it's going to make you feel? So all of a sudden we have this guy who's destroyed his whole life. It's another set of discipline here, isn't it? When you don't ask God what you should do, when you don't make the right decision ahead of time. And you know what? Marriage is one of the biggest decisions you're going to make in your entire life. After accepting Jesus Christ, I think marriage is the biggest decision that you're going to make in your entire life. You got to take your time. Ask God. God, is this the one? Nope. Okay, then. Doesn't matter how pretty she is or how handsome he is or if he has a job. You got to ask God, God, which one am I going to be able to stick with for 50 years? You know, your kid, you got for 18 to 20 years, but you're condemned to marriage for life. Or you're blessed by marriage for life, depending on how you choose. So choose wisely. make proper decisions. He set out with the Lord, never thought that it was going to cost him this much. Never thought it was going to be 20 years he's going to hang out with Laban. 20 years God was going to take to teach him, to change him, to turn his heart around. So when you accept Jesus into your heart, that means that God's saying, I'm going to be with you. But that does mean that I'm also going to change you. I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to try to get a hold of your attention. And the sooner that you get with the program, the better it will be for you. So start making godly decisions. Start making decisions based on prayer and being in God's word. Start making decisions based on what God has for you in the future and not what you have for yourself right now. Allow the Lord to change your path, to change the way that you're walking, and as he does, to focus you on him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you'll walk with us, Lord, even when we don't get things right, even when we walk astray. You're there with us. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to each one tonight that they don't have to maintain their current course on an awkward path, but Father, that each one here can choose you, that each one here can choose to walk in your will, that each one here can start asking in prayer about how they should deal with things now, what you have for them now. Father, give each one wisdom and understanding. Give each one strength and stamina. Gird up the loins of their heart that they would be able to follow you with all of their heart. And Lord, bless each one as you continue to fulfill your promises in their lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.